to share with you that a couple of weeks ago, I listened to a podcast of an interview with a pastor in Orlando, Florida. His name is Jim Davis. And he, along with a guy by the name of Michael Graham, commissioned a while ago the largest and most comprehensive study of the de-churching in America. And it was a study they commissioned with a couple of renowned sociologists. And the four of them ended up writing this book together that they titled, The Great De-Churching: Who's Leaving, Why They Are Going, and What It Will Take to Bring Them Back. And it came out this last summer. And the book gives the church in America, it's really its first truly deep dive into the de-churched phenomenon that's going on in our country. And it talks about how we are experiencing the largest and the fastest religious shift that we have ever experienced in United States history. And they talked about how this religious shift that's going on, that is happening today in our country, is larger than all of the religious shifts that had happened over the previous centuries in our country. The first Great Awakening, the second Great Awakening, every revival in our country combined, including all of the numbers of people in the United States who've come to know Jesus through the Billy Graham Crusades that took place in the previous century. And they talk about this religious shift. But the issue that they identified is obviously this religious shift is happening in the opposite direction of all of that. 40 million people in the United States have left the church in the last 30 years. And that category of people who Jess and the family are going to be ministering to, that category of people that she's been telling us about called the nuns, people who consider themselves spiritual but have no religious faith, that category has been growing over the past decades at about a 1% to 2% each year. But that figure has just shot up recently. And the reason it shot up is the reality that of all those people that have left the church over these last 30 years, they've had kids. And now their kids are growing up into adults or are grown. And they are part of what are called the nuns. That group is growing exponentially. And that leads me to say, as we see here on the screen, that these are no ordinary times. These are no ordinary times that you and I live in. And that calls for God's people to be no ordinary church. These are no ordinary times in which we live in, and that calls for God's people to be no ordinary church. That's our call. That's our call as followers of Jesus Christ. It's to be like Jesus together as our vision, but then to live into that mission that is how we fulfill that vision, how we reach that vision, and we are that to be growing together in our relationship with Jesus. We're to be growing in community with one another so that we can be out there in the world ministering to people in the world around us, sharing God's grace with others, as Pastor Jess talked about so wonderfully last week in her message. And yet I got to say that doing ministry today in this culture in which you and I live in is more difficult than it's ever been before, which is why 29% of pastors are considering leaving ministry because of the difficulty of that. This last week, I was not here last Sunday. You may not know this. I was helping lead with our denomination a retreat for pastors. And I do this once a year. And we bring in pastors, many of whom are really struggling, wondering, are we going to stay in the game? Are we going to stay in ministry? Being in ministry today is so difficult. And the pandemic just increased that exponentially. I mean, think about it. We as pastors were told, you talk about the vaccination, I'm leaving church. You don't talk about the vaccination, I'm leaving church. You talk about masks, I'm leaving church. You don't talk about masks, I'm leaving church. You talk about the race relationships, I'm leaving church. You don't talk about the race relationships, I'm leaving church. You talk about politics, I'm leaving church. You don't talk about politics, I'm leaving church. Is it any wonder why a few months ago, 1,700 pastors in the United States left pastoral ministry? 1,700. And is it any wonder why that category she talks about, being the duns, are done with church? Because they're tired of all of the infighting that goes on about all of those issues and worship issues and everything else. Is it any wonder why pastors are discouraged in leaving ministry? Is it any wonder why 30 million people have left the Church of Jesus Christ? We've gotten off track of what we are supposed to be about. And that was the message that she shared so wonderfully last week about how you and I are called to be agents of grace, to be agents of God's grace in the lives of people. Because you see, these are no ordinary times, and so we need no ordinary churches. We need to be, as we're talking about this week in this theme from Acts, a good virus. Now, maybe that seems odd to you to hear those words, that we're called to be a good virus. How is there a good virus? But that's the theme of this week, and that's a theme that we'll look at as you're following along when you get to this week's sessions in this Bible study book that we are walking through in the book of Acts. We are called to be a good virus. And what's a virus? It's a vehicle that spreads something. And we're called to be God's good virus, his vehicle to spread the good news of Jesus, to spread the good news of his grace and his mercy, to be that kind of a group of people. And that's what we're seeing this week in this section from Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 6, on through chapter 19, verse 20. And so I want to just read a couple of sections of this and help us see how God's people were a good virus, how we in the church a long time ago became his vehicle to spread the good news. And after Luke's progress report that he gave at the end of the last section in the book of Acts, he concluded that the churches were being strengthened in their faith and they were increasing in numbers. And then he moves on to the next theme, the next section, beginning in verse 6 of Acts 16, and this is what we see and read. Next, Paul and Silas traveled through the area of Phrygia and Galatia because the Holy Spirit had prevented them from preaching the word in the province of Asia at that time. And then coming to the borders of Mysia, they headed north for the province of Bithynia. But again, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go there. And so instead, they went on through Mysia to the seaport of Troas. And that night, Paul had a vision. A man from Macedonia in northern Greece was standing there, pleading with him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So he decided to leave for Macedonia at once, having concluded that God was calling us to preach the good news there. And was he ever? Huh? Because this week, or when it is that you get to this week's theme, wherever you are at in your study as a small group or in your own personal devotions, when you get there, you'll see the rest of chapter 16 goes on to talk about how Paul and Silas go to Philippi, and it's a major city in Macedonia, an area that we know of today as Greece. And they have a huge impact on this city for Jesus. First of all, Lydia and her family become believers and they're baptized. And then they start telling others about Jesus and leading people to faith in him. And then after that, there's that story of Paul, his interaction with the Philippian jailer and his household. And how did he get to know the jailer? Well, we see the story in there in Acts 16 that Paul and Silas are ministering to people. And there's a woman there who is demon-possessed. And she is being used. She's a slave, and she's demon-possessed, and she's being used by the slave owners to tell people's fortune, and that's how they get income from the way they use her. And Paul heals her and casts the demons out of her. And the owners get pretty mad because they just lost their source of income. And so they stir up a mob against Paul and Silas, and the authorities, not realizing that Paul is a Roman citizen, and so by law, he cannot be punished without a fair trial. You can punish other people, but not Roman citizens. You better not touch them unless they have a fair trial. They, not knowing that, end up stripping him, beating he and Silas with wooden rods, throwing him into jail, into the deepest part of the dungeon. And how do Paul and Silas respond to this kind of suffering for their faith? Look with me at verses 25 through 34 of Acts chapter 16. I love this. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and what? Singing hymns. Guy's just been beaten. He's been put in prison. They're singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners are listening. They have a hymn sing in the middle of the night. And suddenly, the scripture says, there's a massive earthquake and the prison was shaken to its foundations. And all the doors immediately flew open and the chains of every prisoner fell off. The jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open, and he assumed the prisoners had escaped. And so what does he do? He draws his sword to kill himself. Why does he do that? Because understand, in that day in Roman law, if you were a prison keeper and a prisoner escaped, you had to endure his punishment. And so this man was facing having to take on the punishment of every prisoner who was in the jail. And he's going to kill himself. And Paul shouts to him, stop, don't kill yourself, we are all here. In other words, he got the whole place organized after the earthquake, kept everybody there. We're all here. And the jailer calls for lights, and he ran to the dungeon, and he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, along with everyone in your household. And they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in his household. And even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. And then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. And he brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God. And then the next day, the officials find out that they are Roman citizens, and they get all apologetic, and they try to soothe them, and you know, because they know they've broken the law. And they send them on, and then Paul and Silas go on to Thessalonica, and then Berea, and then Athens, and then Corinth, and then back to Antioch. And all the while, they're telling people about Jesus, and this good virus, God's vehicle of spreading the good news, moves on out into the Roman Empire, not only through Paul and Silas, but through others who come to know faith, come to faith through that message. You see, what's happening is they're living out those very early words in Acts 1, verse 8, where Jesus says to his people, go out and be my witnesses and tell others about me in your home community, Jerusalem, out in your county, Judea, out to people who are different from you culturally, who live in your area, Samaritans, and then on out to wherever you are in the world. And we see Apollos and others who are bringing others to faith as a result of this. And the end of the section, verse 20, Acts 19, verse 20, says this, as Luke gives another progress report after what is all happening, he says, the message of the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. The word of God was a revolution of faith, and it was like a virus, a good virus, that spread the good news of Jesus. Now, we're going to see more of this in our daily times this week, in the devotional book that we've been doing. But what I want to do in the few moments that we have remaining this morning is to look at one of those churches in particular, the church at Thessalonica, and look at that church and see what happened in that church, because we can tell from the way Paul talks with them in his letters to them, we can see that this was no ordinary church. This was no ordinary church, living in those times that were no ordinary times. And as we look at this church in Thessalonica, I hope it's going to be an encouragement to you and to me to know that here at Community, we can be this kind of church, that we can live like this as well and have an impact on our neighbors and on our fellow workers and on our classmates at school, if you're at school, on the people who we are living around as we meet them and as we talk to them. And as we become a winsome witness of God's grace and what God has done in our lives. And believe me, these are no ordinary times, and people in the world need us to be that, because the way we used to do church doesn't work anymore. In fact, I said to one of the pastors this week, I think all too many of our churches need to build a fence around them and charge admission, and people can see what the church looked like 20 years ago. And it doesn't work. We can have all the programs we want in the world, and it is not going to bring a ton of people through the doors of our church. People just don't think about the church as a place to go when they have a need. So programs don't work like they did. Now, that doesn't mean we still don't do some programs. Yeah, we do these things to help us grow. But it's all about relationships with people in our culture today. It's about relationships. It's about what Jess preached on last week, about getting out there to people in our world and coming alongside them and sharing with them the good news of grace. And so let's take a few moments and look at a couple of verses out of Thessalonians and see two characteristics that Paul talks about there, two characteristics of a no ordinary church. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, as we, if you have your Bibles and you want to turn there, we're going to read just a few verses. 2 Thessalonians, his second letter to the church in Thessalonica. And understand as you're turning there that Paul wrote most of his letters to churches that he had planted in order to correct something that was going on in the life of the church that just wasn't good for their witness. Most churches, he's writing a lot of corrective measures in what he writes to them. But it's interesting that the church at Thessalonica wasn't messed up like a lot of these other churches. They weren't jacked up, as we say today. And so he doesn't write to correct them. He writes to commend them. And understand that the church of Thessalonica was birthed out of persecution. They were birthed out of a time and a place where it was tough to be God's people, the church. In fact, it was birthed out of a riot because people were rejecting what Paul was saying, and he's run out of town. And yet in the midst of that kind of opposition, the church in Thessalonica takes root, and they begin to show their faithfulness to Jesus and their fruitfulness in their ministry, even in the face of adversity. And so their reputation is an inspiration to other churches far and wide and an inspiration to us today. And so let's look at the first four verses that Paul writes to them in his second letter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This letter is from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We're writing to the church in Thessalonica to give to you who belong to God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. And here's the encouragement. Dear brothers and sisters, we can't help but thank God for you because your faith is what? Flourishing. And your love for one another is what? Growing. And we proudly tell God's other churches about your endurance and faithfulness in all of the persecutions and hardships you are suffering. Their faith is growing. They're growing in intimacy with Jesus, and they're growing in that relationship with him, that first part of our mission statement. And then also, their love for one another is growing. They're growing in community together, the second part of our mission statement. And out of the overflow of that, what happens? They reach their community with the love of Jesus. And all of this is happening at a time and in a place where they are enduring all kinds of opposition to the Christian faith, much like we are beginning to see happen in our country and throughout our world today as well. And so they exhibit these two characteristics of a healthy missional church. And what are the two characteristics of a healthy missional church? Well, as we see that coming up here on the screen, we talk about healthy, meaning that we're pursuing Jesus in a relationship with him. And by talking about being missional, we are pursuing Jesus's priorities in the world. We are reaching people for Jesus by loving on people, by showing our love for them, even if they reject us, by loving them and caring for them, and looking for those opportunities to reach people who are part of what that book said is the de-churched, the de-churching of America. To reach people who are the nuns, who have maybe a spiritual interest but have no religious faith. To reach people who've been hurt by the church and are done with the church. And we can look for those opportunities, much like the Thessalonians did, and be faithful as we grow in our relationship with Jesus together, and then be missional as we grow in our relationship with each other and we reach out to the world around us. And if we had time to read through these letters that Paul writes to the Thessalonians, we would see Paul lavishly commending them for cultivating their devotion to Jesus Christ, their love for each other, and their devotion to Christ's ministry here on the earth. And so one of the characteristics of a no ordinary church is that we are a healthy missional church. There's another characteristic of a church, and let's go to the next slide. Where we are is not nearly as important as where we're going. Think about that. Where we are is not nearly as important as where we're going. In other words, where the church is headed, the trajectory of the church, is a better indication of a church's health than where a church may be at that particular moment. Paul says in verse 3, again, look at it. Dear brothers and sisters, we can't help but thank God for you because your faith is flourishing. Your faith is growing more and more, as the NIV says. Or your love for one another is growing, or as the NIV says, is increasing. Your faith is flourishing, it's growing. Your love is increasing, it's growing. And Paul is commending their progress. He's commending their trajectory. And so if a church wants to be a healthy missional church and no ordinary church, there's got to be a willingness of the people in that church to look at where we're going and not stay stuck in where we are. Because if we stay stuck in where we are going to experience the seven last words of the church. Anybody know what those are? We never did it that way before. Or as a friend of mine says, come weal or woe, the only status we know is quo, right? And so that's why our leadership team and our staff are looking at where it is that we need to go. And we've got to move forward. And we've got to look at the world around us and say, what is going to reach the world around us, even if it gets you and me out of our comfort zones? Even if it gets you and me out of how we like church. Because we've done it this way all of our lives. My hope and my prayer for Community Covenant Church is that we will be more concerned about our trajectory and where we are going than where we are right now. Which is why the leadership team is committed to, after this discernment process of looking at the building and going, well, I don't know what's going to happen. I mean, we don't know. We're not fortune tellers. We don't have a crystal ball. We can't see 2-3 years down the road. We need to get off the building discussion, and we need to just get involved in ministry and begin to reach our community for Jesus Christ. And it can't happen in the way we used to do it. It happens by all of us being like the Thessalonians and being no ordinary church and being out there in the world around us, loving on the people that we have and leading people to faith in Jesus. Right, Don? Don Fortin, I'm going to call him out. He's kind of looking at me going, what are you doing? But there's a guy who, in his life and in the Dahlke's life who just died of ALS. And through their love for him and their care for him over time, I mean, they loved him and they cared for him for a long time, long even before he had ALS. And before he died, he accepted Jesus Christ in faith. And he is in heaven today. He is in heaven today. Because the church of Jesus Christ was the church to people around them. And I want to say that's what I want to be. I don't ever want to say, and I don't ever want to even think what I heard one guy say recently when I heard him say, I'm in the twilight years of a mediocre life. And I went, God, spare me from ever being able to say anything like that. And may God spare us as a church from being able to say anything like that, that we are in the twilight years of a mediocre ministry. What is the trajectory of your life? What is the trajectory of my life? What is the trajectory of our church's life and our ministry here? Paul, at the end of that chapter, prays this. This is what he says to them. After commending them for the fruitfulness of their ministry and for their relationship with Jesus and each other and what they're doing in the world, he says this in verse 11. Look at verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So we keep on praying for you, asking God to enable you to live a life worthy of his call. And may he give to you the power to accomplish all the good things your faith prompts you to do. What a great verse. May he give you the power to accomplish all the good things your faith prompts you to do. That our God would enable us to live a life worthy of his calling. That's the life I want to live. And I pray that's the life you want to live. And I pray that it is the life we want to see for Community Covenant Church. And he says in verse 12, we pray this, why? So that we can be glorified? No. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot become a no ordinary church, and we cannot be no ordinary Christians unless the Holy Spirit of God is empowering you and me. And we are getting, every day I get up, and my prayer every day on my way to this place is, Lord, help me to love other people well and help me to lead well. And I pray that your prayer every day will be, Lord, help me to love people in the world around me well. And when they want to know why I'm doing that, when they want to know why, help me be bold to tell others about you and what you have done in my life. Because that's what a witness is. A witness isn't God's defense attorney. A witness isn't God's prosecuting attorney. The church has got to begin to be known more for what we're for than what we're against. And we are called to be his witnesses, which simply means we tell our story. We share with others what God has done in my life. Otherwise, we are going to become a museum. As I think about this and as I close, I want to ask you this morning, I want to share this story with us as we close, because I think it makes the point of what we're talking about today. And it is, how many of you have ever been to Nantucket Island? Anybody been here? I know Vanessa, and a few of you have, okay? That is one of my favorite places in all the world, right? We've been there for our anniversary. Vanessa grew up there as a kid at times in the summers. Nantucket Island is an island off the coast of Massachusetts. And it made its fame first as a whaling community where fishermen would go out of and hunt whales at a time when people depended on whale oil. And there's a museum there in Nantucket that Vanessa and I went to several years ago. And it displays, there are displays on it devoted to an organization that got started a couple centuries ago. And you see, because in those days, travel by sea was pretty dangerous, and violent storms could easily come up and dash ships against the rocky New England coast, including this island that kind of stuck up out there in the middle of the ocean kind of thing. And a lot of lives would get lost just a short distance from shore. And so this group of volunteers who lived there on the island went into the life-saving business. And they banded together and they formed what was called back then the Humane Society. And what they did was they built little huts of refuge along the coast of Nantucket Island. And when a storm would come up, they would have people who would gather there in those huts, and they would watch out to sea. And whenever a ship was struggling, whenever a ship maybe wrecked, then the word would go out. They'd send the word out to the community, and those who were part of the Humane Society would go out in boats, and they would risk their lives to save as many people as they could. And they did it for no money, no recognition, but simply because they prized human life. And I love this about them. You know, to show how serious they were, you know what their motto was? You have to go out, but you don't have to come back. Seriously, that's their motto. You have to come out, but you don't have to come back. I wonder what kind of a recruiting tool was that? But the fascinating thing is that people responded to that. And they risked their lives for people whose faces they had never even met before. And you know, I think that was the early church. I think that was their motto. You got to go out. You don't have to come back. Because if you don't come back, you're going to heaven. And Paul said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain, right? And I think that's what a no ordinary church today is in our culture. But you know, I think that what has happened to a lot of churches in America today is similar to what happened to the Humane Society. Because after a while, things began to get to change as the Coast Guard got started and formed. And at first, the Coast Guard and the Life Saving Society worked side by side. But you know what? Then the attitude became, ultimately, of the people who were part of that, you know what the attitude became? Let the professionals do it. Let the professionals do it. They're better trained. That's what we pay them for. And volunteers stopped manning the little huts along the beaches. and stop searching for sinking ships and stop sending out people to rescue drowning people. And what is so very fascinating to me is they could not bring themselves to disband. And do you know that today, a couple hundred years later, the Life-Saving Society still exists? And they get together in Boston once a year, and they have dinners, and they enjoy each other's company, and they give out awards to people who do community service. They still exist. They're just not in the life-saving business anymore. And I think that's why 30 million people have left the Church of Jesus Christ in America, or 40 million people in the last 30 years. So many churches still exist. They're just not in the life-saving business anymore. Their attitude has become, let the professionals do it. That's why we pay the pastors. And it's interesting, they don't disband, they continue to meet, they enjoy each other's company. They have services, they have programs. And the church becomes, in a way, like a club. And I know a lot of those kinds of churches, they have big endowments. Yeah, they can keep going for as long as they want to go. But they don't focus on being people of grace like you talked with us about last week, Jess. Being people who are out there in the world around us, sharing the love of Jesus with others. Do we understand today that Jesus is looking for people who are willing to hear his call, who are willing to follow him where he leads us, who are willing to learn from his word, and then who are willing to join him in helping people come to know him in faith? Jesus is still looking for no ordinary churches who will be a good virus, a vehicle to spread the good news about him, because we today are living in no ordinary times.